So we are looking at Zechariah today, the book that I was least looking forward to going into the series and now can't wait to preach. This is one of those books that as I was looking through it and reading through it today, so hopefully this turns out okay. No, as I was looking through it in the last couple weeks, and this, in particular this last week, this has meant so much to me that, you know, if you've been around 1-7 for any length of time, that sometimes I can get, I won't call it yelly, right? But I can get loud, right? This is one of those things where I don't know, but this is one of those things that's done something in me this week. And and something else I like to do from time to time that I don't, see, it's coming. No, I'm kidding. But like, I don't know, did James leave? He leave already? Like, hey, you're not planning on going anywhere, are you? Because sometimes guys have to check out. You're planning on sticking around to the end? Good, because I think I might do that song at the end too. Yeah, so if that's okay, I like to pull a fast one on our worship guys and our AV guys. Also, I'm going to do the whole thing in Greek this morning. No, how about that? No, I'm kidding. I can't and you won't. So anyway, as we get into Zechariah this morning, I'm super excited about this. It's one of the strangest books in the Minor Prophet series, for sure, in the Old Testament, likely in the Bible, pretty much. When people talk about the Old Testament, now last week we talked a little bit about how somehow there's this view that, like, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, and that's just not true. It's two sides of the same person, two characteristics of the same God. One is, because God is just, God pours out wrath on sin and justice, but he's also a God of mercy. Well, in a similar fashion, when we look at the book of Zechariah, there's a lot of imagery and symbolism, and it's the kind of book that people will avoid the entirety of the Old Testament because of. If you were to say, one of my New Year's resolutions this year is to read through the Old Testament, and you said, I'm just going to randomly start somewhere, and you open to Zechariah, you get a few chapters in and be like, man, this is why I'm not, this is why, I don't, what is going on here, right? And so as we read through this today, it's my hope and my intention to paint for you an overview, which is what we're doing this entire series. It's painting an overview of each of the minor prophets so that we have an understanding of the prophetical books and their place in the meta-narrative, the overarching, what's the larger story of the text, that from the garden when God creates and places Adam and Eve in it, and then humanity is broken from God because of sin, and then as God is telling the story through the scriptures of redeeming humanity through Christ to the glory to Christ, that this fits in, and how does it fit in, and where do we see Christ in this book? And I hope that this morning, at the end, that we'll be able to sing that song again with renewed, I won't say vigor, because I don't want to conjure up ideas of emotion, but it should rattle our emotions when we think about what Christ has done for us. So let's jump in. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. He is 14 chapters long. And so as we jump in this morning, we're going to take a look at, not Zechariah to start, we're going to take a look at Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Let's pray this morning. Father, I'm so thankful for the life and the ministry of Zechariah. I'm so thankful for the prophetic word you uttered through him to your people, and not only to your people in his own day, but to your people throughout the generations. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we look at this today, that we wouldn't see it as merely a historical lesson or something that happened so many thousands of years ago that it doesn't apply to us. Because in a very literal sense, there are words that were spoken through Zechariah that still have yet to be played out, God, have yet to come to pass, but we look forward to that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this would, again, remind us of our need for a Savior and give us hope that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So Zechariah and Haggai prophesy to those who have and are continuing to return from the Babylonian exile. Now, you remember Jeremiah told the people, hey, God's going to send you into exile, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And this is at the end of that 70 years. And as they return back, Jerusalem had gone under siege. So Jerusalem is a mess. The walls are broken down. If you've ever read through Nehemiah, what you see is the aftermath of the Babylonian exile. They come home and the walls are broken down, the gates are gone, the temple has been destroyed, and under Ezra and Nehemiah's preaching, they begin to do there's a spiritual work of revival being done there. But under Zechariah and Haggai, there's people who are coming back who are being encouraged to begin to rebuild the temple and the city. There's some opposition to that, and so the work has slowed down. We're about 20 years post-exile, give or take a few, and so people are beginning to trickle back. And if you've ever come back after a hard loss, if you're an athlete and you've experienced a hard loss, or you're in business and you went out and you did something and it didn't turn out the way that you thought and you come back, or you've taken a test and it's really gone horribly, or you failed and you have to go home and tell your parents, whatever that thing is, you know what it's like to come back kind of with your tail between your legs, not because you've recently failed, because you're still living with the shame and the weight of that failure. You ever just really mess something up and you don't want to see it anymore? I don't know if any of you are artists of any kind, but if you're working on something and you're drawing something or painting something and you mess it up and you go, oh no, and you just don't want to look at that thing, maybe you just throw it away. Maybe you're a writer, you've written something, you go, I don't even want, it's so messed up, I'm just going to start all over, and you delete the file. Or maybe you have a great beard and one day you're trimming it, and as you're trimming it, you take a small chunk out of it. And you think, I can even that up. And then you take another chunk out of the other side. And then you take another chunk and another chunk until you ultimately just shave that thing off. And then what you end up looking like, according to your 9-year-old daughter, is an egg. And so every time you subsequently threaten to trim your beard, your kids say, no, Dad. So much so that when we were in the car ride over this morning, Emerson says to me, she's talking about, she's got some pink in her hair for Valentine's Day. And I said, yeah, you can do it. It's cute, but I just like, your natural color. She's like, yeah, when I get older, I think I'm going to change the color up, dye it a little bit. And I think girls do that a little bit more than guys. She's like, well, you will. What do you mean? I said, and she goes, well, your beard, it's going to be all gray soon. I go, oh, okay. Okay. And I said, yeah, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just shave it off. To which she said in horror, no, Dad, the egg. I'm like, well, you're grounded. Okay. So I say all that to say this. I've been to a place where this is literally a true story. Like, then I trimmed it up. I'm like, well, I can fix it. I can. You're like, oh, it was terrible. It was so bad, And so I've learned, number one, just go to somebody else, right? But if you're trimming it yourself, oh, that was bad. Just walk away and we'll come back and look at it later and you see the mess that it is. If you've ever made a mess or you've been in an accident or something happened, you just don't want to look at it. But then you just have to. And sometimes it's a relationship. You've got a broken relationship and you have to look that person in the eye and tell them that you're sorry that you failed them. Sorry that you let them down. You're sorry that you weren't the man or woman that they thought that you were, and you didn't live up to the character expectations that you have for yourself or that they had for you, and it's hard. And so sometimes we avoid those things. And then ultimately, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, how many times have we failed and we just want to avoid it? Like, I don't want to read the scripture. I don't want to pray because I know that I failed. I know I'm gonna, and so we just drift farther and farther and farther away. What do you do when you're the people of God, that God has called to be his unique people out of all of the world? And the way that he's done that has made you a nation. And when you've turned your back on him, when you've broken covenant with him, he sends you into exile. And the land that he had given you as the promised land has been destroyed. And now you have to come back. It's a very visual, a very real, very tangible picture of what it looks like for our relationship with God when it's been destroyed. We just want to avoid it. But they can't avoid it. They come back and there's literal rubble. The temple is gone. The streets are a mess and the gates have been burned. And they're looking around like, this is what our life has become. And after 70 years living in foreign exile, the question that the Israelites would ask is that, God, are you ever going to give us a second chance? God, are you ever going to forgive us? Is the sting of our shame ever going to go away? Or is there always going to be that reminder, God? Is there always going to be this scar? Is there always going to be this weight of what could have been what should have been. Because remember what we've been saying, even as we've gone through the book of Acts, is that God is calling his people at all time and every place to be God's people in God's world and live God's way. And when the people didn't do that, he sent them to exile, and now they come back and they see a visual representation of their relationship with God. It's been broken, it's been burned, and needs to be rebuilt. And the question is, God, are there second chances? So we jump into Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and God gives his answer. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So the Israelites are told by the Lord, listen, look at your forefathers, look at the prophets. I warned them through the prophets to turn away from their sin, to not live like that. And they ignored me. And where are they now? And where are those prophets? And where's my word? One of those things is eternal, and it's my word. They thought they could outlast me. They thought they could do it their own way. They thought they could live as God's people in God's world their own way, and it didn't work. And so the Israelites who have now returned to Jerusalem were saying, God, are you going to give us a second chance? And he says, listen, don't be like your forefathers. Live in the world that I've placed you in, but live it my way. Don't be like them. Be obedient to my word. And the people repent. They go, God, we recognize this is so incredible. This is so hard. Now, I don't know if you guys are prone to complain, like maybe some of us in this room are. But here's one of the things we've just instituted in our house. So you know, sometimes there's a swear jar. Relax, we don't have a swear jar in our house, right? We might have, anyway, that's a whole nother story. But Emmy just can't, I'm kidding, my 9-year-old. But anyway, so what we have, Angel and I just started this, a sigh jar, sigh, like a, or a, we call it puff. We're doing it, it's like, what are you puffing at, right? Because what we do is we've learned that, you know, when Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining or arguing, we just found a way around it. Like, I won't complain, I'll just sigh heavily as I walk through the room, right? I won't complain that the kids haven't picked that up, I'll just go, in motion or something. And so, like, that counts. That is a non-verbal complaint, right? And so there's this, are you as prone to complain as I am about the place that we've been or where God is? The way that we've painted ourselves into a corner, the way that God has treated us, you ever complain about that? Maybe not loud, but you ever sigh? And go, why hasn't God given me what I want? I read the Bible, I pray. I'm in church, I'm in Bible study, right? I got the bumper sticker, the t-shirt, like I'm doing all the right stuff, God. Why this hard thing in my life? Now you've got people who've lived in captivity for 70 years. There are a majority of people who are now in Israel or now in Jerusalem, they've never seen it before. They weren't alive. You got a new generation of people who are coming into the city, and all they know is captivity. Are they going to be bitter toward God? Are they going to sigh? Great, we're in captivity because God put us there, and now he brings us back to this junk. And God says, don't be like your forefathers. And they go, hey, God, we deserve. Or, like, this is the consequence of our action. I don't blame you, God. I blame us as a nation. I blame the way that we've treated you. You told us how we should live. We ignored you, and this is where we are. They didn't shake their fist at heaven and go, God, why aren't you bringing us back to a rebuilt city? They go, no, this makes sense. This is the way it should be. This is This is what we've earned by the way that we've treated you, God. So he brings them, and by the way, it's a mercy that he brings them back. He didn't owe them that. He didn't owe them Babylonian captivity, right? The God who creates heaven and earth can go, my people sin against me. Done. But he doesn't. He says, a mercy, I'm going to move you into captivity. I'm going to teach you that I am the Lord. And then I'm going to bring you back and we're going to start over. So that's what he does. And then we get into chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 7 and 8. Now again, I was just telling Brian before this, it takes you about a little over 30 minutes to read this book out loud. I was tempted just to go, Zechariah 1:1, and start reading and then be done. But then it would be confusing. So what I'm going to do is try to explain what happens here in the middle of Zechariah that's confusing sometimes. When you and I watch movies, the climax of the movie is like at the end. Right, if you went to a movie and like 45 minutes in, you're like, this is fantastic. And it's the apex, the riddle has been solved. And then the rest of the movie is kind of playing out or teasing out the repercussions of that. You go, well, I'm out at the 45 minute mark. But a lot of times, oftentimes in Hebrew literature, it's exactly what we see, is that we see it pinnacles to a middle of a story and then goes down and these mirror each other. We see this in the way that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. We see Luke building to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then we have Acts beginning with the ascension of Jesus and going out, and we see parallel events through the book of Acts and Luke. This is the same thing that happens in these visions. There are 8 visions that Zechariah has, and they're coupled. Vision 1 and 8 both deal with 4 horsemen. And so what we're not going to do is take each one of these visions, try to break it down and explain it. I want to give you an overview of what these visions are about, and I want you to see the apex of these visions in the middle. So visions 1 and 8, there's 4 horsemen in each. So the first, it says, listen, the 70 years are over. We're back. Is now the time of Messiah? God, you've brought us out of captivity back to Jerusalem. Is now the time you're going to send Messiah to rescue us? So they're asking things like, God, do we have to continue to grieve? Should we continue to be sorrowful, God? Or is it time to celebrate that now you're going to rescue us? And then the 8th vision is that there is peace. There is peace on the earth and the Messiah will come. There's just no mention of timing. And both of these deal with 4 horsemen. Okay? So there's those 2 visions. And then in visions 2 and 6, it's dealing with the past sins of Israel and how that led them into exile and what's going to happen there. They both deal with 4 horns. The first of the visions in the second, the first of these 2 visions, which is Zechariah's second vision, does that feel like the shell game enough? Is it hard to follow? So the second vision that Zechariah has is these 4 horns that rise up that cause Israel to sin and lead them away into captivity. And so this captivity, Zechariah is reminding the people that it's a consequence of you being led away astray and worshiping idols. And then the second vision in this, which would be the 6th vision, is that the horns are scattered themselves, right? There's this idea that there's a woman in a basket that's carried into exile, and it's this picture of Israel's covenant rebellion. So it's dealing with the past sins of Israel that they've been led away into sin, and that they've been carried into exile. And then visions 3 and 6 is a picture of the new Jerusalem. In the first one, there's a man who measures Jerusalem. He talks about how it's going to be rebuilt and it's going to be a beacon to all of the nations who will come and join them in worship. So again, remember this, that the reason God calls Israel into existence, he says, listen, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be an example to the rest of the world what it looks like for a people to live in relationship with the living God. You're going to be that example. I mean, that has been destroyed, right? These guys haven't. They've been in exile. It's been a mess. They've not lived up to their end of the covenant. They've blown it. And God says, gives this vision of a guy who's measuring the city. And it says, the city is going to be rebuilt. Anybody in this room who has ever failed, who's ever blown it, whoever feel like that you're beyond redemption, That life's never going to be the way that it was, should be encouraged. That when Jerusalem is in shambles, God sends a vision of a guy who's measuring and saying, no, I'm going to restore it. And I'm going to restore it to its original purpose and use, is that all the nations of the world will be pointed back to this city and be reminded again what it looks like to live in relationship with God. And then the sixth vision is a flying scroll that flies through the city and it punishes thieves and liars. What? Like, what is, like, imagine these visions. Imagine Zechariah trying to explain these things. But the idea here is that it's symbolic of the new Jerusalem, of God's people being transformed, being washed by the word of God. These are people who in the past have rejected God's word. Now they're going to live God's way. And as they live God's way in God's world as God's people, it's going to attract the other nations to do the same. I know this is heavy lifting. Just stay with me. We have two more visions, okay? In chapter, the fourth and fifth vision, we're going to deal with here in chapter 5, but I want to read these to you, okay? So again, the visions go like this. They're coupled like this. Number one, way over here, and number 8. Then we have vision number 2 and number 7. Then we have number 3 and 6. So now we have 4 and 5. This is the center. This is the apex. So remember, this is about people who've lived in exile. They've sinned against God. They've rejected their covenant with God. God is going to one day restore them. God is going to use them again. How in the world is God going to do that? Chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I want you to imagine this. Zechariah has seen the high priest, Joshua, standing before God, filthy, completely dirty. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let him put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So we won't go through all the imagery in here, but I want you to get one big picture. You've got Joshua, the high priest. What's the high priest's job? The high priest's job in Israel is to stand before the Lord and to ask for mercy for his people on behalf of the people. To go before the Lord and ask for mercy. And what does he do? He shows up and he's filthy. He's filthy before God. And God looks at him and says, I'm going to give you clean clothes. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to take away your filth. I'm going to take away your dirt. I'm going to take away everything that marks you and maims you. I'm going to make you new. He doesn't tell Joshua, you better clean up. He doesn't say, Joshua, why did you come before me dirty? Because the idea is that all of us come before him dirty. Every single one of us. But not Jesus. This is a picture of the better high priest who's going to stand before him and be clean in every way and be pure, but still die for our sins. And he says, I'm going to raise up a branch. That branch is the branch of the line of David. He's talking about Jesus. And this is a symbol. You've got the high priest Joshua, who's standing before God dirty, who's going to be made clean so that he can be a go-between. He could be a symbol. He could be a voice to the people to how to be reconciled to God. This is the apex of the story is about a high priest who washes and cleanses and purifies. God purifies Joshua. It's not because of his works. It's not because of his desire. God does it because of what the great high priest Jesus will do. So he makes his promise. He's going to send Messiah. He's going to clean Joshua. Do you see the imagery that you have? That you and I are going to be filthy, dirty, standing before the Lord unless our clothes are clean, so to speak. Unless our sins are taken away. Unless our iniquity is taken away from us. And you can't do that. I can't do that. Imagine for a moment standing before the God who created you, who is holy and righteous and perfect, and having to give an account for every action and every thought you've ever had. Will God hold you blameless? Then what is our hope? What is our confidence? Except that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose on the third day, and ascended to the Father, and that He will wash us. If we will turn to and trust in His finished work, He'll forgive us and wash us, make us whiter than snow, so that when we stand before the Father, we can be clean and have confidence that our iniquity has been taken away. This is the hope that we're seeing here in this imagery. So then he goes on in chapter 4, 14 verses. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "Behold, a lampstand of olive gold with a bowl on top of it, seven lamps on it, seven lips on each of the lamps are on top of it." Now, I just want to stop here because here's what our tendency is. Our tendency is to now somebody will write a book about the lampstand of gold and what the seven lamps, the seven lips, on all, and it's like to try to interpret all this. Talk about adventures and missing the point. Like there may be some symbolism in that. There may be something, but you know, somebody's going to write a book about the sevens in the book of Zechariah. Why were there seven lamps? Why are there seven lips? What about the lips? And I'm like, and call it seven golden lips or something, right? And then turn it into a t-shirt and a conference. And it's crazy. Like, stop doing that. The point is, how is this going to point us to Jesus and what He has done for us, right? So don't get lost. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we don't learn from these things. It doesn't mean there's not something valuable that we can learn that can help us live a certain way as God's people in God's world, God's way. However, don't get so lost in it that we forget that we miss the main point of all of this, okay? So I say that to say, as we continue here, don't get lost in like the confusion of the seven lamps and what the lips and all that mean. And there are two olive trees by it, and on the right of the bowl, and on the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? And you shall come... you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the small thing shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So confusing, right? But he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So what you have in these two images is you have Zerubbabel and you have Joshua the high priest. And so what you have is you have a king and a priest. So in these visions, you have a people who have broken covenant with God. You have a people who've been taken away into exile. They're suffering the consequences of their sinful actions, habits, behaviors, and rejection of God. Right? You've got God giving them hope in the midst of that. saying that one day he's going to restore them. And then at the very center of that, you have visions about a priest and a king. At the apex of the story, in the midst of people who are asking, God, will you give us a second chance? God, will you ever restore us? God, will you ever take away our guilt and our shame? In the midst of brokenness, remember, Zechariah is having this vision with broken down walls, rocks in the street, dust on his feet, right? He's in a mess. In a very literal way, he's living in the middle of a mess. And it's in the absolute midst of that that God says, I'm going to send you a priest and a king. He's going to purify you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to give you everything that you need. And by his Spirit, he's going to empower you to live as God's people in God's world, God's way. So those are the eight visions that Zechariah has. I want to move to Zechariah chapter 6. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and who have arrived from Babylon, and go to the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver, gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So Joshua, who is the high priest, is given a crown. And it's placed on his head. And this is a symbol of the coming king and priest. He says he's going to restore you. He's going to restore you. He's going to make you a people again. All of the nations will gather again. You're going to again be in your right relationship with God, and you're going to be an example to the rest of the world what it looks like to live in relationship with Jesus. So then we look at another. So this book is in sections. There's three sections. There's the sections of the visions. Then there's chapter 7 and 8, which I'm just going to give you an overview. We're not going to read from them for time today. But the idea in chapter 7 is, should we stop grieving? And then as they ask, so God, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to grieve? And God reminds them of the forefathers' rebellion. He says, listen, don't live like your forefathers did. And then he says, their faith did not impact. Their covenant relationship with me did not impact the way that they lived or the way that they treated each other. There was injustice. The relationships were terrible. Their faith, their belief in God, their covenant relationship with God did not impact the way that they lived. So it's very much a James type of thing that says, show me your faith by how you live. And these people their faith was empty. It was a self-centered, what can you do for me, God? He says, don't live like that. And then in chapter 8, God tells them that he will bring peace to them and joy, and they will again live in God's world as God's people, God's way. And then we look at the last part of the book, chapters 9 through 11. Now, I want you to see this. God has sent the people into exile. They've accepted, we're in this mess because of the way that we lived. We've done this to ourselves. God, will you give us a second chance? He says, yes, I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send you a Messiah. He's going to rescue you. And we get into chapter 9, and here's what we read in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we've got 2,000 years of church history to know that this is a picture of Jesus riding in Jerusalem in the last week of his life. So here in Zechariah, we've got a promise. In the midst of people asking, God, should we continue to mourn? God, are you going to give us a second chance? He said, listen, your king is going to come and ride on a donkey. It's going to be humble. And we see 2,000 years ago, Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Humble. So again, as people are asking, God, are you going to give us a second chance? Are you going to restore us? Zechariah is pointing them to something that hasn't yet happened, but is their only hope. Make sense? All right, so the coming to the humble king. And then as we get into chapter 12, so the whole idea of chapters 9 through 11 is that Jesus is coming. I'm going to send a Savior. He's going to take away your sins, like I talked about there with the high priest, Joshua. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to set you free. He's going to suffer for you. He's going to be pierced for you. Then we get into chapter 12. And here's something I want to remind you before we wrap this up. We say this a lot, but between chapters 11 and chapters 12 of Zechariah is like, right? Chapter 11, chapter 12, there's at least 2,000 years that have passed. At least. Because what we have in chapter 9 through 11 is the prophecy of Jesus coming to suffer and die. And what we have in chapter 11 through the rest of the book, or rather chapter 12 through the rest of the book, 12 through 14, is when Jesus will return again. So sometimes when we read through the scripture, we read through God's promises, we think, man, we look through the life of Moses or Abram or even the disciples, and we think, God was just doing something every day in their life. Time passes from one verse to the next. So if you're suffering, if you feel like God has forgotten about you, if you feel like that you've painted yourself into a corner and God's not doing anything in your life, just know, when you read through the scripture and you go, oh man, God was always doing something every day, it's not, they were just faithful in small ways every day. And then these large things happen sometimes over time, but just don't expect that, well, God said he would do it, and so why hasn't he done it yet? Because God's forming you and he's shaping you through the suffering, through the hardship, through the waiting. So I say all that just to give you confidence and hope that while you're waiting, God isn't inactive. He has not forgotten about you. So chapters 12 through 14, Zechariah talks about the coming king who's going to conquer. He's not coming as a humble king who's riding in on a donkey. He's coming as a conquering king who will bring justice and will restore everything as it should be under his authority. So in chapter 12, in verse 10, we read this. Now I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So we know that in chapter 9, when it says that Jesus comes humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he is 1 week away from dying. That Jesus comes and the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, reject Jesus as king. And they lead the people to reject Jesus as king and as Messiah. So they nail him to a cross. And then here in chapter 12, it says that when he returns, all of Israel will see him. And they will mourn over the one whom they've pierced. Because they've rejected their salvation. They've rejected their king. They've rejected their Messiah. They'll see him. And they'll mourn. And then in chapter 13, we see that the idols will be put away. The shepherd will be struck. It's a very hard structure to how all this is written. It goes back and forth. And so in chapter 13, we see that they've put away idols. There's coming, after they recognize this, to put away idols, there's no more worship of other gods. And we see this is because the shepherd was struck. The shepherd was crucified on their part, and he's purchased them back by his own blood. And then finally in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, it says, behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city will go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to west by a very wide valley. So that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. I want you to think about this. This is going to happen. And one day the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem and the city will be taken. The city will be overthrown and half the people will be taken away into exile. And someone will be trapped within the city. And Jesus will come and fight for his people. And as his feet touch on the Mount of Olives will be split in two. And you will flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Uzziah. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. I want you to think about for a moment where this entire book has taken us. A people who are coming back from exile for 70 years, feel like they've been abandoned by God, forgotten by God, living in a city that's been completely destroyed by their enemies, and they ask, can you forgive us? Are you going to restore us? Do I get a second chance? He says, not only will I give you a second chance, but it's not going to be in your own power or your own political maneuvering. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to send you a Savior. He's going to die in your place, going to raise back to life. He's going to build his church. He's going to build his people. And then he's going to return one day and set everything right. He's going to defend you. He's finally going to put all your foes to flight. He's finally going to put everything to rest. He's going to conquer. And we close with Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. I want to leave us today with this thought. Some of you in this room may have failed. You may have failed miserably. You may still bear the shame and the guilt of that. And you know that if you had to stand before the Lord this morning, or even now as we figuratively stand before him, as he sees our heart and our soul, he searches out our relationship with him, that you feel like you're not clean, so to speak. But like Joshua, you feel like that maybe life has just beat you up a little bit and your clothes, so to speak, are dirty, that you've not been living the way that you know that you should as God's people in God's world, God's way. And you may have blown it a long time ago and it's affected the way that you're still living and you go, God, is there really a second chance for people like me? Because one of the things that I struggle with is I always believe that God can, but one of the things I struggle with is, will God do it for me? I know that God can for you. Like, I want to go, guys, I just want to shake you and go, guys, God will do this for you. God will forgive you. God will restore you. And I know that he will. And I know that he can. And I know that you guys, for the most part, probably most of us in this room believe that. But the question is, do you believe that God will do that for you? And then we get into a place where we go, well, I believe God will if I'm good enough or I try hard enough. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God will because Jesus accomplished it for you. His death was sufficient for you. There's nothing you can possibly do. Like, it's like if a kid goes out and plays in the yard, if my kid goes out and gets all muddy and I go, you got to go clean yourself up. And she would go into the bathroom and just with muddy hands try to wipe her face. All it does is smear it and move the dirt around. There's nothing that can be done to take it away. You and I, when we try to take care of our own sin or try to repair our own relationship with God, it doesn't work. That's why this is incredible message of Zechariah is mercy. That yes, you messed it up, but don't be like them. Don't be like your forefathers that got you into exile. Listen to what I said and live this way, and you'll find hope, you'll find healing, you'll find restoration because of what Jesus has done for you. Does anybody, this is rhetorical, right? Does anybody in this room need a second chance, right? And maybe you've never, ever trusted Jesus. Maybe you've just lived your own way because you've kind of gone, it's so hard to follow God. I have no strength, no ability, maybe even no desire to do that. But God is faithful. He died for you. He died for you. He was buried. He rose back to life. He ascended to the Father, and he's praying for you. Will you trust him this morning? If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe you're just investigating the claims of Christ, I want to encourage you today to consider that one day you'll stand before a holy God who's righteous and perfect. And our only hope is what Jesus has done. Our only confidence we have going into eternity is that Jesus died for my sins according to the Scripture. I can't be good enough. I can't be smart enough. I cannot be holy enough. And God will not be in the presence of sin. So if I choose to enter into eternity without having my sin taken care of by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then I will stand and give an account for that on my own. But in this moment, you and I have the opportunity to turn to Him and to find mercy, to find forgiveness. And Christian, maybe you know that you were called to follow Jesus. You've trusted Him and you've sinned grievously against Him. And you stop reading the Scriptures. You stop praying. You stop gathering with the church. You stop being transparent with one another. And you've just run from God. There's a second chance for you. There's hope. If you'll turn to Him, He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. He'll make you new. He'll give you the ability to live again as God's people in God's world, God's way, and be an influence and example to those around you of what it looks like to live as God's people. I guess what I'm asking you in short is, does anybody in this room need hope this morning? Would you pray with me this morning? And when we're done praying, we're going to close this morning by asking James to come, and we're going to sing that song again. Because again, our only hope is Jesus. And I pray that you'll sing that with almost as a prayer, with a hopeful expectation that God will move in us and forgive us and give us the ability to trust Him. And if you need to pray, there's nothing special about this space. But if you need to come and pray, I want to invite you. Grab somebody, come down and pray and go, "Man, I just need hope." And if you come alone, somebody will come and pray with you. So if you need to pray, I invite you to pray. Will you stand with me? And we'll pray before we sing together. Father, I pray this morning that You would search our hearts and our minds. If there's anybody in this room who's not in a right relationship with You, God, that they would reach out to You and find hope. And I just know that I know that I know in a group this size, that there is somebody who thinks that grace is for everybody else, but not for them. Father, I pray that You would destroy that lie. I pray that they would see the cross and know that that is sufficient. Whatever sin they've committed against You, they might come fall on grace and find hope and healing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.